unites us all is that we have a love for our Creator who made everything, and that we can come together and worship God, this awesome Creator that loved us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to die for us. In fact, Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the one that made all things, and all things were made by Him and through Him and for Him. You were made for Him. And again, that's just a wonderful place to be when you realize that your Creator God made you for Him, for His purposes, that our lives are not trivial, that we're not some sort of product of fate or chance, but we are made for a purpose. We're made for a reason. The bottom line of our series has been powerful evidence exists to support the belief that the universe was wonderfully designed and created by an awesome Creator. Millions of people are worshiping, in a sense, the creation. We don't do that as believers in Jesus Christ. We worship the Creator. We worship the Creator, the one who made everything. And we've gone through these points, and I'd like to review them so you have them in your minds as well, so that when you get into a conversation with an evolutionist, you can say, well, hey, here's some points I want to give you. First one is this: creation is supported by an ever-increasing amount of scientific evidence that the more we understand about this creation, the more we understand about life, the more we understand about our God and give glory to Him. Here's point number two. Darwinian evolution is a theory, not a fact. It's still a theory. No matter how many times an evolutionist says it's a fact, it's still a theory. Can't be proven. It's not been seen. It's not observable. You can't bring it into the laboratory. No one has ever seen an animal evolve. There's no animal they can point to today that's evolving clearly, that's in clear transition. Here's point number three. The fossil record does not support evolution. We talked about the Cambrian explosion of life and how all of the, or virtually all, of the major phyla family groups were there at the very beginning. And Darwin's tree should be flipped over, with the tree being wide at the base and gradually narrowing, which is exactly what we see today. Here's the fourth thing. There are no confirmed transitional fossils. If evolution is true, there should be billions of transitional fossils, organisms that clearly are changing, a fin clearly changing into a paw or foot or something else, a wing, but we don't see that. Here's number five. Complex specialized organs cannot be formed by evolution. Michael Behe and his irreducible complexity, that all the parts of complex organs have to appear at once for it to function all at once, for it to function properly. If they don't all appear at once, the organ doesn't function. Therefore, evolution would demand that it's not passed on. How can that happen? When evolution demands that change comes slowly and gradually over millions of years. Number six, the information found in DNA. Where does that come from? Very complex information. Massive amounts of information. Where does that come from? And it must have been there right from the beginning for a simple one-celled organism to reproduce. Where did that information come from? Highly specialized information. Number seven, the origin of life is God, not chance. Understanding how complex even the simplest of organisms are, with these amazing biological machines inside of them. There's no way, and scientists acknowledge this, evolutionary scientists have acknowledged this, that there's no way they can possibly ever think that life could occur by chance, by a lightning bolt hitting a primordial pond, and all of a sudden something that wasn't living becomes something that is living. Impossible. The origin of life is God, not chance. There are no human missing links. We went through the whole litany of skeletons and fossils that have been proposed as missing links and how all of them fall short. Last week we talked about dinosaurs are in the Bible and existed with man. And Job's amazing statement when he said, behold the behemoth. Actually, it was a statement of God that Job wrote down. Behold the behemoth. His tail sways like a cedar. Well, the only animal that really fits that is a dinosaur. And that's where we ended last week. Today I want to talk about this. Dating methods point to a young earth. Dating methods point to a young earth. Now, I realize that this topic can be controversial, even among Christians. Like I said last week, there are Christian brothers and sisters that I love and that love the Lord and that love God's word and love His creation that believe in an old earth. I'm going to give you my view of what I see. And I know that there are those in this church that believe differently, and that's okay. This is not a core doctrine of our church. This is not a salvation issue. When you stand before God, He's not going to say, okay, Mel, young earth or old before I let you into heaven. That's not a salvation issue. We all realize that. But you have to come to a point where you at least understand the evidence and make a decision on your own. But the core value is to love the God that we serve as the creator of the universe. That's the key to this whole issue. There are some dangers that you need to avoid as you study this topic. And here's some dangers. Danger number one, it's this, believing in a small God. Believing in a small God. People say to me, Mel, as a young earth creationist, do you really believe God could have created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh? And my response is often, it's hard for me to believe he took that long. He's an awesome God. He can create amazing things in short amounts of time. We're not to believe in a small God. I have no interest in converting people to a wimpy God. I have no interest in inspiring you to a wimpy God. My goal is to inspire you to a great God and a God that has amazing powers beyond what we could ever imagine and think. And this world wants to explain everything in a naturalistic way, in a way that can leave God out of the picture. Well, we've seen evidence that that cannot happen, that there are questions that they will never be able to answer outside the presence of this almighty God. So today we need to believe in a mighty God, in a powerful God who is far beyond anything we could ever imagine or think. Here's the second danger. It's this, seeking the approval of man. I realize there are times when I'm talking to evolutionists and they're atheists, they'll laugh at my opinions. They'll think that I'm ridiculous for believing these things. Even though when you look objectively at the facts, they have so many more problems than I believe I ever do. When I look at creation, atheists have so many more questions and so many more problems in explaining that everything in this world came to be by an accident or chance or random processes. And we're not to seek the approval of man. We're to seek the approval of God and to give glory to Him. Here's a third thing, believing science to be fallible and God's word. Science infallible and God's word fallible. That's a danger. To believe science is infallible and God's word is fallible. That's a big danger. We're to flip that, right? We're to realize that God's word is infallible. It doesn't have any errors in it. It's God's word. He was there when creation happened. So we're going to seek the answers for creation in God's word and start there because God was there and the word is infallible. And science is constantly changing. It's constantly changing its opinions. And so we want to make sure that we see God's word as infallible. The authoritative word of God, which is exactly what it is. Well, what did God do? When we open our Bibles, you can open there with me to Genesis chapter 1. How exactly did God create the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1, I'm going to just read a few of the verses that are here at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. Easy book to find, right? Right at the beginning, first verse. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I've said this, if you can get past this verse, every other event in the Bible is easy to believe in. The crossing of the Red Sea by the Jews with the walls of water on both sides, Jonah in the belly of that great fish, all of those things, all of the miracles, Jesus walking on water, they're all easy to believe in if you believe that there is a God who has the power to create the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And it goes on like this for 6 days. I'm going to give you just an overview of what those 6 days were all about. First day, light and darkness. The second day, sky, atmosphere. The third day, land with plants and trees. The fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars to mark off the seasons. Number five, the birds and fish. And day six, animals and people. And we talked last week about day six and all the land animals, including the dinosaurs, being created according to their own kind. And you might say, well, Mel, there are people that say that the day in the Hebrew can mean something different. And that's true. At times, it can mean something different than a 24-hour day, which is what I believe is being taught here. In fact, when you think of the word day, it's always context that you need to look at. I'm going to give you an English sentence that highlights what I mean. Here it is. Back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive to California during the day. All right, now looking at that sentence, each usage of the word day is a different usage. And you might say, well, no, how do we know? How do we know what the period of time is? What is he talking about here in the sentence? Context. It's pretty clear. Back in my father's day, when my father lived. Back in those days when my father lived. Very clear. It took 3 days. Three 24-hour periods. Because my father would stop at night and sleep. To drive to California during the day, during the daylight hours. And the sentence is pretty clear. How do you know? Because of the context of the sentence. And so when you seek to understand God's word, we always say this. This was pounded into our brains in seminary. Context is king. Context is what gives you the meaning of the words. It helps you to understand the words better when there is confusion about the words. So I think it's important to look at the context of Genesis chapter 1. It says this in 1:5, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Verse 8, there was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day. There was evening and there was morning the fourth day. There was evening and there was morning the fifth day. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now I believe as you look at the context, it becomes clear that at least in my thinking, that God is talking about a 24-hour day. In fact, the Jews mark off their days differently than we do, as you know. A day starts when the sun goes down. It's the end of one day and the beginning of another. So at the sunset, the Jewish day ends and the new day begins. That's why I believe the wording is pretty clear here. There was evening and morning the first day. If atheistic evolutionists are correct that these are ages or that long periods of days, then I would say, well, it doesn't make sense. You don't talk about the beginning of an age as being the evening of that age. You would talk about it as being the dawn or the morning of that age. But here, clearly, the days are talked about as being evening and morning the first day. Evening and morning the second day. Exactly how the Jews mark off 24-hour days. Exodus 20:11, I think, reiterates that. Moses is writing here as God is writing down the commandments, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Seems pretty clear that the comparison is made between the 6 days of creation and the 6 days we should work, and that we should rest on the seventh. And the Sabbath, the seventh day, is a day of rest for us as well. Jesus said this, my Father is working until now, and I am working. There are people that say to me, well, Mel, we're still in the seventh day. We're in that seventh day of rest. And I don't see that from Scripture, because I see that God is still working. He's been working all through time, sustaining creation. He's not creating new planets and earth, but he's been working, as Jesus has been. So we're not in a period of rest if we think that God is taking a long seventh day. God is clearly still at work, sustaining and holding our universe together and sustaining and holding us together. And Jesus, of course, doing his work on the cross and dying for us for our sins. When you think of the word day outside of Genesis chapter 1, some amazing things are noticed. When you put day with a number, it always means an ordinary day. If you look at Scripture, that happens 410 times. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. That happens 410 times in the Word of God. Always means an ordinary day. Always means an ordinary day. When you have evening and morning without the word day, that occurs 38 times in the Bible. Always means an ordinary day. Every single time. Evening or morning with the word day, that occurs 23 times in the Bible. Always means an ordinary day. Night with the word day occurs 52 times. Always means an ordinary day. And as you look at the context of God's Word and you think, what does God's Word seek to clearly communicate? I would say if you read the Word of God, apart from any scientific knowledge that is being forwarded on to us today, that you would have an idea that there was six ordinary days and that God rested on the seventh. Here's a professor from Oxford University, Dr. James Barr. Perhaps one of the most renowned Hebrew professors of the world. He's not a creationist at all. He's anti-creationist. But he says this, so far as I know, there's no old professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to the readers the ideas that a creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. Not a creationist, but when he looks at the text, it becomes clear to him that the writer is talking about a 24-hour day period when he speaks of the 6 days of creation. Dr. P.T.T. Pun, interesting name for professor of biology at Wheaton College. I like what he wrote. It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of Genesis without regard to hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. He's saying if you look at God's Word and you don't look at science, it's clear that, and at least in his mind, is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 solar days, that man was created on the 6th day. So in my mind, taking the Word of God, which is where we start when we interpret creation, because God was there, we have to look at the Word of God and say, okay, what does the Word of God say? And now let me look at science. I will never hold science above the Word of God, because God's Word is infallible. It's inerrant. He was there. He gave us a great account of what happened. Jesus himself said this, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, if the earth is truly, and the universe is truly 15 billion years old, that's a lot of time. If the universe started off with a big bang 15 billion years ago, those are major periods of time. Think how long 1 billion years is. It's a long period of time. If there's 15 periods of 1 billion years, each of those blocks representing 1 billion years, then man does not show up till the end of that 15th block, about 200,000 years ago, according to evolutionary scientists. That, in my mind, is not in the beginning. But from the beginning, God created them male and female. So Jesus, in my thinking, had a clear understanding that man was created at the beginning of creation. So his words truly have great authority. Now, there are other views about this. People say, could he mean the beginning of marriage? Could he mean the beginning of the creation of marriage? I don't see that here. Seems pretty clear. And there are other parallel passages that have similar wording to this that really indicate from the beginning, God made them male and female, just like Genesis 1:1 starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you walked into the Garden of Eden 1 minute after Adam was created, let's say you did that. You walked into the Garden of Eden 1 minute after God had created Adam and Eve. You would look at Adam and say, if you were a evolutionary scientist, atheistic scientist, you would look at that man and say, 20 years old. 20 years old. But if you knew what just happened a minute ago, you'd turn to that scientist and say, no, he's 1 minute old. He's 1 minute old. They would look at you and you say, you're absolutely crazy. That's impossible. There's no naturalistic way in which that person in that garden could be 1 minute old. But see, we know a God who's awesome. He created Adam to look about 18, 19, 20 years old when he was created. Now, you would never think that. And a person who doesn't believe in God would walk away scoffing at you, mocking you, thinking you were insane for thinking that. But if you do allow God to be an option, which atheistic scientists don't, and we remember talking about that, right? Atheistic scientists will look at creation and say, we'll consider all options as long as it's not God. Well, that's a bad place to start. I don't know who created that rule, but we should allow that to be an option. That our universe, our world today is created by a designer, and we can see design in the world. Like Francis Crick said, he said that we as scientists have to constantly remind ourselves that what we're looking at is not design. It looks designed, but we can't allow design to be an option because that would mean some higher intelligence like God, and we can't allow that. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that it's not design. See, Adam looks a lot older, but he's not. 1 minute old when you walked into the Garden of Eden. People are going to say you're crazy. That's okay. We believe in an awesome God that can create however he wants to. There are no limitations with God. We don't have to explain everything naturalistically with God, because the evidence points to the fact that it didn't happen in a naturalistic way, and therefore it points to a God, and that's why we give him glory. What about radiometric dating? There's a lot of talk about radiometric dating. Dating like carbon-14, potassium-argon dating, rubidium-strontium dating, uranium-lead dating, boy-girl dating. No, we're not talking about that. What about that? Now, I hear so much talk about dating. Well, let me just say this. Let me give you some examples of these dating methods that have gone wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that every one of them has this kind of error to it, but it clearly highlights that dating methods can have errors. Potassium argon, very popular dating method, says it dated 200-year-old lava flow. We know it's 200 years old. It dated it at 3 billion years. Moon rock has been dated anywhere from 2 million to 28 billion years old. That's a big difference. Big difference. Carbon dating. And actually, that should be 28 million years old, so I got to make that change. 2 million to 28 million years old. That's a big difference. Carbon dating. Dating living snail shells at 2,300 years. Wouldn't it be a bummer to know you're alive and they say, no, you've been dead for 2,300 years? That's kind of a bummer. Dating living snail shells at 2,300 years. Wood from living trees at 10,000 years old. They're still alive, but they're dated 10,000 years old. Let me go back to moon rocks. In 1969, they took moon rocks and gave it to different labs. One rock, specimen 10017, was divided into six pieces and dated many times. Ages range from 2.5 billion to 4.6 billion years in those tests. That's a 90% error rate in the dating of those rocks by different labs on the same rocks. James P. Dawson, he's the chief of engineering and operations for the Lunar and Earth Science Division at the Manned Space Center in NASA in Houston. He worked on lunar samples, including the Genesis rock. He said they found ages from 10,000 years to several billion years in the same rock. In that instance, it was even a greater distribution of dating. Here's another interesting dating that I found as they were dating the Ngangdong beds in this tribal area. It says this, in the last 2 years, an absolute date has been obtained for the Ngangdong beds above the Trinil beds. That explains it. And it's the very interesting value of 300,000 years, plus or minus 300,000 years. That's a pretty big dating error. Plus or minus 300,000 years. That they can't be very certain. Potassium argon has dated basalt from Mount Etna, Sicily, from an eruption 122 BC, and gave it an age of 250,000 years old, when we know it's less than 2,000 years old. Lava from an 1801 Hawaiian volcano eruption gave a date of 1.6 million years old. It was 200 years old, and I have all the documentation for that. Basalt from the Mount Kilauea Iki, Hawaii. Mickey, you were just there, right? Erupted in 1959. It gave an age of 8,500,000 years old. So the dates range quite a bit, as you can see. When we know the dating of it, there are errors in the dating. Now, the scientists will say, well, there was an operator error, or there was some sort of contamination that may have led to these dates. But it does show that the dating is not necessarily reliable. Salt from the given the date of 700,000 years from Mount Etna, 350,000 years when it's very recent, a new lava dome inside the crater of Mount St. Helens since the 1980 eruption was dated at 350,000 years to 2.8 million years ago. And we know that happened in 1980. So that's a huge range, and that's a huge error. And the question then comes down, well, Mel, how can that happen? Well, here's what happens. Here's why dates can be wrong. I have a candle over here. If I said to you, how long has this candle been burning? Well, I got to be careful. How long has this candle been burning? No, well, you don't know that, right? Because you don't know exactly, unless you saw me light it, you don't know exactly when it was lit. So you could say, well, Mel, if I watch it for an hour, I can measure how fast this candle burns in an hour. And then I can go back and figure out when you lit it, because then I can figure out if the candle was this certain length, that if it burned that much each hour, I can go back and figure out the dating of that candle and how long it's been burning. There's a couple problems with that. What are some of the problems? Yeah, how long was the original candle? Was it this long? Was it this long? Was it this long? You don't know that. So even though you may figure out the rate of decay of this candle, you don't know how long it originally was when I lit it. Also, you're not sure about whether or not the decay rate changed. For example, if this is a very windless room, if we keep all the windows and doors shut, this candle will burn a little bit more slowly than if we open up the window and there's a breeze in the room. And it begins to burn a little more quickly. Or perhaps I may have come and cut off the bottom of the candle, changing the length of it. Or maybe I snuffed it out for a half an hour and then lit it again. Unless you know for sure that that's the case, you really don't know how long this candle, and I can let it go out. You don't know how long that candle has been burning. Well, that's the problem with many of the radiometric dating methods. To estimate via radiometric dating, one must assume the dating clock has operated at a known rate, that it's burned the exact same rate the whole time, or at least very close to the exact same rate. That the clock's initial setting is known, that you know how long that candle was when it started. If you don't know that, it's really tough to assume how long that candle has been burning. And the clock has not been disturbed. Do we know for certain that no one snuffed out the candle and then lit it again? Or that a breeze was coming through the room and allowed the candle to burn more quickly? We don't know that. Now, evolution operates on what's called this, uniformitarianism. It's the assumption by evolutionists that the geologic features of the Earth have been laid down through uniform processes, gradual erosion, and that it's remained the same. But we don't know that. There's no proof that that has occurred. And those assumptions that we talk about, it's kind of like an hourglass. As for example, uranium decays into lead. We don't know exactly what the starting number of uranium atoms was. We don't know exactly if there was any lead there to begin with before it started to decay. So those are some of the faulty assumptions that radiometric dating deals with. The unknown number of unstable atoms can be known. If uranium decays, and uranium has a radioactivity, if it decays to lead at a certain rate, and scientists know that rate in an ideal setting, how do they know how much they started with? How do they know how much lead was there when things began? There could have been already some lead in that rock that they're testing. If they don't know that, then the date will be wrong. Faulty assumption number two, the rate of decay has been constant, just like that candle. If we don't know that it's been burning at the same rate, it's difficult to figure out how long that candle has been burning. Faulty assumption number three, the daughter atoms were all produced by radioactive decay. As those uranium atoms decayed into lead, for example, that's just one of the methods that are out there. Do we know for certain there wasn't any lead there to begin with? We don't know that because no one was there at the beginning. I like what William Stansfield says. Age estimates on a given geological stratum by different radiometric datings are often quite different. There are many different radiometric dating methods. Usually they give different dates for the same rocks by the different dating methods. If they were all pointing to the same date, that would be a pretty good case for scientific radiometric dating, but that's not the case. Sometimes the difference is by hundreds of millions of years. There is absolutely, this is now William Stansfield, an anti-creationist. There is no absolutely reliable long-term radiological clock. The uncertainties inherent in radiometric dating are disturbing to geologists and evolutionists. And he's an evolutionist and admits that. So the dating methods of radiometric dating can be put into question. It's not absolutely certain. Evolutionist Frederick Juneman says this, the age of our globe is presently thought to be some 4.5 billion years old, based on radio decay rates of uranium and thorium. Such confirmation may be short-lived as nature is not to be discovered quite so easily. There has been in recent years the horrible realization that radio decay rates are not as constant as previously thought, nor are they immune to environmental influences. And this could mean that the atomic clocks are reset during some global disaster. Can we think of any global disaster that happened? Yeah, the flood, exactly. They can be reset during a global disaster. And events which brought the Mesozoic, or the dinosaur period, to a close may not be 65 million years ago, but rather, here's an evolutionist speaking, within the age and memory of man. We've been dating dinosaurs 65 million years ago. That may be really wrong. They could be within the age and memory of man. This is an evolutionist speaking. Now, there are other evolutionists who are very confident in these dating methods. And the debate will go on. And you can go on the internet and there are Christians and Christian scientists who hold great authority to these dating methods and believe in these dating methods. I personally don't. I think that they have assumptions that are faulty and lead to incorrect dating. Well, let me give you some dating methods that point to a younger Earth. And these are dating methods that are a bit more straightforward, and I'm going to go through them quickly. The moon's distance from the Earth. Now, then we have a moon that travels around our Earth, and we all know that. We see it every night if it's not cloudy or if it's not a night in which the moon isn't there, if it's for some reason blacked out by the clouds or whatever. The moon's distance from the Earth, what is it? Well, it's moving from the Earth about 1.5 inches per year. Scientists tell us that the moon is moving away from the Earth at 1.5 inches per year. It would take 1.37 billion years to reach its present distance from the Earth. That means 1.37 billion years ago, the moon would have been touching the Earth. We know that's impossible. Now, I'm not saying the Earth is 1.37 billion years ago, but according to uniformitarianism, if the moon is moving away 1.5 inches every year, and that's been uniform, as evolutionists like to talk about when they're dating the Earth, then 1.37 billion years ago, the moon would have been touching the Earth. We know that can't happen. We know it can't be 4.6 billion years old, much younger than the radiometric dates assigned to moon rocks. And I believe point to a much younger Earth. Rapid formations of strata. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? I've been there. I remember the first time I walked up to the Grand Canyon. I got out of my car. I parked there with my kids. And I'm walking up this little mound towards the Grand Canyon. And more of the canyon was revealed. And it's an awesome sight. And I remember being told that the Colorado River, after millions of years, cut the canyon out of rock, that it, by erosion, eroded this massive canyon. Well, more and more scientists are saying that can't happen. As they look at the elevation of the canyon and how that could have happened, it would have meant, in essence, that water would have to run uphill for that to happen. So it's not necessarily that the canyon was formed by the river. I believe that the evidence is the river was formed by the canyon. And a catastrophic event occurred. Now, when we look at something like Mount St. Helens, if you know about Mount St. Helens, evidence from that eruption exists to show that the formation of geological strata can happen very quickly. That's at Mount St. Helens in 1980. And I believe it gives great insight into the way the Grand Canyon was formed and how that could have occurred very quickly. This was Mount St. Helens in 1980. This was Mount St. Helens after the eruption, a massive eruption caused by an earthquake. I want you to watch this video and see some of the amazing things they saw that formed very quickly, not millions of years, very quickly after the Mount St. Helens eruption. Here's this video.
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour, with temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy. It snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud, complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. And vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade, similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present.
There's a great example of strata being formed very quickly, in a matter of hours. Layers in the rock that we see at the Grand Canyon, that people say, those are millions of years of layers represented on the walls of the Grand Canyon. But at Mount St. Helens, we see those form very quickly in one day as this mud flow came through and eroded this canyon very much, looking very much like the Grand Canyon in one day, but 1/40th the size. And if we believe in the flood, that's a major catastrophe, much bigger than one mountain exploding like Mount St. Helens. Much greater, much bigger. And show scientists that these kind of strata, this kind of canyon can be formed very, very quickly. Let me quickly go to some other dating methods for the Earth. Magnetic field has been decaying so fast that it must be less than 10,000 years old. Our magnetic field around the Earth has been decaying, becoming weaker. Must be much less than 10,000 years old. Rapid reversals during the flood year and fluctuations shortly after would have caused the field energy to drop even faster if there was a flood. So the magnetic field around the Earth, as it's been measured, would indicate a younger Earth. Salt in the ocean. Salt is entering the sea much faster than it's escaping. If billions of years, if the Earth is billions of years, the ocean is not salty enough. And as we measure the salt in the ocean, the sea could not be more than 62 million years old. I'm not saying that it is, but it can't be older than that according to the levels of salt in the sea and according to the principle of uniformitarianism, that we've been eroding at the same levels for all time, according to evolutionists and the theory that they have and using uniformitarianism. Helium. Radioactive decay releases helium into the atmosphere, but not much is escaping. The total amount in the atmosphere is 1/2,000 of what would be expected if the universe is really billions of years old. The levels of helium in our atmosphere are 1/2,000 of what would be expected if the universe is as old as evolutionists say. The lack of supernova remnants. A supernova is an explosion of a massive star so bright that it outshines the rest of the galaxy. The supernova remnants, or SNRs, should keep expanding for hundreds of thousands of years. Yet there are no very old, widely expanded supernova remnants, and few moderately old ones in our galaxy, the Milky Way, or even in its satellite galaxies. There should be many more of these, but there aren't. Now, you may not understand all this, and I find it difficult at times when reading through all these scientific articles to understand all the dating methods, but I want you to know they're out there. This is just what we would expect for a young galaxy, is to not have as many of these supernova remnants. And it's not existed long enough for that kind of wide expansion. A shrinking sun. The sun has been shrinking, according to scientists, 1.5 kilometers per year. 1 million years ago, the sun would have had twice its current diameter. 10 million years ago, the sun would have been too large for life to exist on the Earth. 210 million years ago, the sun would have been touching the surface of the Earth. So if we take uniformitarianism and say it's been shrinking 1.5 kilometers per year, how could it ever be more than 10 million years old? Life couldn't exist on the Earth if that were the case. And I believe it points to a much younger Earth. Sahara Desert growth. The Sahara Desert would be growing about 4 to 5 miles per year. The Sahara Desert is presently only 1,300 miles north to south. Therefore, it can only be a few thousand years old, especially if we take uniformitarianism and work by that principle that evolutionists work by. Erosion rates. At the current rate of erosion, the continents would have eroded flat in 14 million years. How can we have rocks 300 times older than that still above sea level? Our mountains are eroding. They would have eroded flat in 14 million years. How can we have all the mountains that we still have today? On your sheets, I've given you many, many more. There's 42 of them there that point to a young Earth. What about starlight? Starlight's a tough question. I'm going to quickly go over this, then we're going to close. What about starlight? How could we see light from stars 13 billion light years away? I want to tell you, it's a tough question for young Earth people and a tough one for old Earth people as well. Old Earth believers have a tough problem as well. When you trade in one problem for another, there's still a massive problem on both sides of the debate. Let me tell you what the Word of God says. In Isaiah, it says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Zechariah 12, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth. God apparently who stretched out the heavens by his power. You might say, well, no, how could he do that? Because he's awesome. Thus says the Lord God who created the heavens and stretched them out. I've made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 51, who stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Obviously a miraculous event, right? God stretching out the heavens. And I believe this, as biblical Christians, we must have at least the possibility in our minds that a miraculous event occurred. That God did a miraculous thing, especially considering the way God worked during creation. He's a miraculous God. God can create stars on day four and have the light arrive on earth using miraculous means. He can do that. If you say he can't, your God is too small. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that this should be confused with light in transit theory, which says that it's kind of deceptive, that God created light that wasn't really there. I'm just saying that God can miraculously speed up that light if he so desires. You might say, well, no, how can you do that? I can't have a naturalistic explanation for that. Because God is God. Just like Adam can't have a naturalistic explanation for how Adam could be 1 minute old, but there he is. Because our God is God. So God can do that. There are theories out there. There are people who are creationists that have put forth theories like Dr. Barry Sutterfield. This is a major big-time scientist. That the speed of light has changed. The speed of light in a perfect vacuum is much faster. And the universe would have been a perfect vacuum when God created it. And it could have arrived instantaneously at the earth. There are creationists who don't like that theory. Who don't believe it. But he puts that forward as a theory as to how starlight can make it to the earth. When it exists 13 billion light years away. White hole cosmology. Dr. D. Russell Humphreys. This is another big time scientist. He worked at the Sandia National Laboratories, Albuquerque, New Mexico. Won multiple awards. Major, major scientist. He has put forward the white hole cosmology using the theory of relativity. Now, I don't understand this all either. But clocks that registered 6 days of creation on the earth could have been the same time registered 15 billion years on the outer edges of the universe. Man, that's confusing, right? I look at that like, oh man, how does that happen? But there's a problem even if you believe in an old earth. There's a problem. This problem is known as the horizon problem. The horizon problem is this. If the Big Bang is what happened at the beginning of the universe, then the universe began infinitely small and becomes really, really big. According to the Big Bang model, the universe is still very small. It would develop different temperatures in different locations. As it expands from the Big Bang theory, it would develop different temperatures all over the universe. This is not what we're seeing today. Today we're seeing that the universe has an extremely uniform temperature. Well, how can that be if the Big Bang is true? Big Bang theorists, and you can Google this. This is a problem. How can the universe have the same temperature? How could it be the same temperature? This can only happen by exchanging energy multiple times back and forth across the universe. Even if that happened at the speed of light, which is probably the way it would have to happen. There's not enough time in 14 billion years for that kind of heat exchange, energy exchange, to happen many times throughout the universe. Like dropping an ice cube into a hot cup of coffee. It begins to dissipate and cool down that coffee. And energy in the universe has to travel back and forth, multiple times for it to have the same temperature. So there's a problem even for old earth believers who believe in an old earth creation. There's a problem that exists for them as well. So you're really trading one problem for another. The speed of light is a tough problem. I admit that. But I believe our God can do the impossible. Now what? Well, as we close, I just want to say this. Love God with all your mind. Be sure that you stand up for the truth with all your mind. Love God with all your mind. Acknowledge God as Creator God. That unites us. It shouldn't divide us. And I know there are believers out here who may believe differently than I do about the age of the universe, about the age of the earth. And that's okay. It's not a core issue of the faith. There's freedom in the body to believe differently. Stand boldly for the truth. Stand boldly for the truth. Don't be wimpy about your faith. Somebody challenges you and challenges you about what you believe. Say, you know what? Yeah, I believe in a God who created. I can't believe that you would think that all of this came about by a random process. I'm going to stand boldly for our God and that He is an awesome creator. And my prayer would be that all of you parents who have kids in schools, that you would have solid answers for some of the questions they're coming home with when they come home from science class at a public school. And that you young people out there, that you would stand boldly for your faith and not allow atheistic evolutionists to push evolution onto you, to doubt your belief in a God, because there is another side of the story. And you need to stand up, head held high, and believe in our God. Amen, church? Amen. Hey, thanks so much for working with me on this series. I trust it's been one in which it's caused greater confidence in your life for the Word of God. Let's pray. Amen.